privilege that this is for us to be able to be together at a week of camp and to be able to open God's Word and to study it and see the things that God has written down for us to know about Himself. And we know that He is going to be glorified in our lives as we do this. Now, I don't know if you guys have, like if you're used to studying the Bible or being in church or even singing like we just sang, maybe some of this stuff is new and different to you, but I hope that this week, thank you, man, appreciate it very much. Hope that this week we can grow in our understanding of the Word of God together. I don't know if you know this. Probably if you guys have been around church a lot, you get this over and over again. But the New Testament, the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old and New. We're going to be in both parts this week. But the New Testament has some really crazy things to say. Crazy as in like not normal things to say about the impact of what preaching and the preaching of the Word of God, the impact of the preaching of the Word of God on our lives. Okay? The Bible says that when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's foolishness, but it's also what saves us. That's in 1 Corinthians. And guys, I know you've heard this already today, but this is no basketball camp, right? We're not here for volleyball. We're not here for football. I talked to a young person this summer who had just come back from a running camp. Those kinds of things might be good and exciting. And so, but I'm not sure what you're expecting out of this time together, but I know what God intends. And I hope that you will come prepared to our times together in the Word of God to be transformed. Okay? When you open the Bible, when you hear the Word of God taught to you and preached to you, you find in them the words of life. This is life-giving. And these are the words that are able to make you wise unto salvation. And that's why they're so important. So I'm praying that God will use His Word in our hearts this week to transform us. My name is Jonathan Johnson. You can call me John for short. It's a lot easier. And besides, that way you get both of my first name and my last name all into one. It's pretty easy that way. I was born in Kansas. My family's from Nebraska. And I met my wife, Danielle, at Bible school in South Dakota. But she's actually from here. And so she's from a long line of Vikings fans. So don't hold against me that I'm from Nebraska, okay? I don't cheer for the Vikings, but I don't care if my kids do. That's fine with me. Although I'll try to help them cheer for something else. But that's okay. All right. So, today we live in Brazil. Well, not today. Today we live in the camper, but we live in Brazil. We've been there for about 10 years. We're involved in something called church planting. We've got three kids. They're over here. You'll see them running around this week riding their bicycles. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here with you this week. And hopefully we get some colder weather coming up. It's warm up here, isn't it? How many of you guys are hot? Or how many of you went in the lake to like cool down? Did it work? Maybe I should have done that too. I don't know. But camp, this camp is really a special place for me. I never got to be a camper here, but on these grounds, 14 years ago and 3 months, my wife said yes to me. And she said that she would marry me right here. And then we had let's see, 2 weeks. Today's the fourth? So like 16 days from today, we had our reception for our wedding right here in this very room where you're sitting. So we have a lot of great memories here at this camp. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here again with you all. And I want to start with this question. Why am I here? And I'm not thinking about the question, why am I here, than here in this camp right now. Although maybe some of you are thinking about that, especially when I get up and start talking about the Bible. But why am I here? I want us to go a little bit farther back. We need to think about this question on a much deeper level than just Grace and Truth Bible Camp 2019. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure even our youngest campers have delved into this question, have begun to think about this question on one level or another. Though perhaps you've never actually verbalized it, you've never actually said it. Why am I alive? Why am I here? But as you move through the next decade of your life and into your adult years, this question is going to become of greater importance to you. It's just going to get bigger. It's going to grow larger in your minds. Why am I alive? And I want to tell you this right off the bat. Usually, this question becomes big to us because of a crisis or because of a tragedy that we face. And I don't know your lives, and maybe I can get to know some of you during this week. I would love that. But I don't know about you. But I would venture to guess that within the next 10 or 15 years, sooner or later, you're going to walk through dark days in your life. You're going to face hard times. And I'm not talking about, shoot, I didn't get pizza for supper tonight. Real big, hard things are going to happen to you, and you're going to have to come face to face with the senseless tragedies that seem to happen to us for no reason at all. One of the things that's so dangerous about being an American is that it deceives us into thinking that everything we want, part of our American culture deceives us into thinking that everything we want to make us happy is within our grasp. We can get it as long as we work hard enough for it. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why so many Brazilians where we live want to come to America, because they see that in the American culture. Everything I want is within my grasp. If only whatever I need to be happy, whatever opportunity I need, if I can only seize it and work hard enough and believe the best about myself, then I can get what I want and I will be happy in my life. That's not true. That isn't the truth about our lives. And sooner or later, tragedy is going to strike us. It's going to come knocking on the doors of our lives, and we will need to know why sooner or later. One of the tragedies that happened recently was the airplane that crashed in South America, killing an entire soccer team on November 26, 2016. I don't know how many of you guys follow soccer, okay? So, like, it was a really big deal in Brazil, obviously, and actually in the state that we lived in, because the soccer team was from a town in the interior part of the state that we live in Brazil. And it's hard for a small town soccer team to make it big, to win big, just like it is for any other sport. The teams that are from the smaller towns have a hard time making it just because they don't have enough resources. And Chapecoense, which is the name of the soccer club, was no exception. But they were having an exceptional year. It was unheard of for a team from a town of their size to win as well as they were winning. And they were actually playing in the finals of the South American Cup, which is a championship that pits teams from all over South America, as the name would imply, against each other in a series where they play throughout the year until you get two teams standing. And the winner of that cup gets to play in the Libertadores. Now, I didn't even know that was a championship before I went to Brazil, but that's the championship you get to play in, to play in the global championships or the world championships from FIFA soccer clubs. So anyway, all of that to explain that they were having a great year. They were in the finals, they were favored to win, and they were on their way to the last game of the championship. So in these soccer tournaments, you play a home and away, and then the winner, whoever scores the most points between both of those matches wins the game or the finals. And they were on their way to play in the last game. They had already won the first game, and their plane crashed on approach to the airport in Medellin, Colombia. 71 out of 77 people on board lost their lives. And do you want to know the reason why? because the owner of the airline, of the charter jet that they had hired to take them to their game, hoped to save some money and didn't put enough fuel in his plane to make it all the way to the airport. Talk about a senseless tragedy. 71 of 77 people on board, players, coaches, family members, media, they were all on this plane, and 71 out of 77 people died. You can see the picture of the ones that survived right there on the screen. Just because somebody wanted to save a few extra bucks and not put enough fuel into the airplane. Talk about catching the world's attention. That day, soccer stadiums all around the world turned off their lights to mourn the tragedy of this soccer team that was just wiped away. Imagine if the Minnesota Twins, on their way to Cleveland, their plane crashes. They're going to play a ball game that night and their plane crashes. I mean, they'd cancel baseball games all around the country, I'm sure, if that happened. Okay. The week after that, youth group members in our church asked me, how could such a thing come to pass if there was really a God and if He is good, as we so often state? See how we're getting back to the very same question? Why am I here? And how am I able to understand these kinds of things that happen in our lives? Guys, you ask this question one way or another. And so much about the way we understand the world around us comes back to our answer to the question, why am I alive? I'm not going to take the time right now to bridge the gap between these truths. But we can draw a line from our answer to the question, why am I here? Why am I alive? Why do I live? Back to all of the other questions that we might ask about life. And some of them are really big. You guys are facing really big and terrible things in your life. And you need answers to these questions. Things like, why do innocent people suffer? Why are so many corrupt people so successful? Why did my parents get a divorce? Why did my uncle abuse me? Why did my sister die of cancer? These are the questions that are around us every single day. And these are the questions we need to find answers to. And this is what I'm saying, guys. And I understand it, that many of you, and we'll talk about this week, but many of you have faced terrible things even though you aren't even 15 years old yet. You aren't even 20, and already you have seen things and gone through things and suffered things that you don't deserve. But when we try to answer the most basic questions, why am I alive? Our answer to that question will lead us to our answers to all of these other questions. And any conclusion we come to has to be illogical. In other words, it has to make sense. But we also have to find comfort in that answer. Right? In other words, I have to be able to answer the question, why am I alive? Why am I here? And that answer has to lead me in the right place where I can answer even something more difficult about myself. And it has to not only make sense or be logical, but I have to find comfort in that answer as well. I hope you're tracking with me. But the answer to the question, why am I here, dictates so much about us. It's going to determine so many things about you and the way that you think about your life and who God is, why you are here. Coming to the right answer in your life is so difficult. I mean, really, every generation has said this, but your generation faces challenges that no previous generation has faced. And you know, your parents say that all the time. My parents said that to me, and I'm saying it to you guys. But never before in the history of humanity have you had so many options to choose from. Never before have young people been exposed to so many different options. Your parents, when they were sitting where you're sitting right now at 13, 14, 15, 16 years of age, could not imagine the quantity of information and perspectives and opinions and coercion that you face in your life right now. And neither could they grasp the power that the media holds over you to make things that seem absurd, that are absurd, seem so appealing. That's the world you live in. You have so many choices. You have so many options. You face so much information in your life right now. And so much of it is absurd, and yet it looks so appealing to you. And I want to build the case with you guys this week because you know that this is true. The world demands a response. You can't sit on the fence and say, well, I'll just wait until later for me to figure out the answers to my most important questions. Will you embrace the message that the world gives to you? That you are sovereign in your life and that no one else can tell you what you are, who you are, how you are? Or words of an ancient book still hold sway over someone who can virtually, in an instant, walk down any street in any city in the world? Young person, the Bible responds to your greatest questions. And whether or not you're going to accept what the Bible has to say, it deserves your most basic and careful studies. And one of the reasons for this is that the Bible is the only book in the history of books whose author has the audacity to claim he knows what happened at the beginning because he was there. Let me say that again. That was a mouthful. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why you need to study the Bible, you need to pay attention to the message of God's word for you, is that the author of this book says he was there at the beginning. No other book in the history of books has an author bold enough to claim, to make such a claim. None. Lots of them obviously have theories and ideas. They'll say that they think they know what happened at the beginning. But none of them claim to say, I was there, therefore I know. Listen, if you want to be taken seriously, you don't make such a claim unless you're right. Understand? If you want to be taken seriously, you don't say that you were there at the beginning unless it's true. Otherwise, you're just a lunatic. And you don't, maybe it would be an interesting read, but it doesn't deserve our careful study. We certainly don't need to spend a whole week talking about it. Okay. But the Bible demands our careful look, if only for that reason. The Bible knows what happens at the beginning because the author of the Bible was there at the beginning. And at this point, we can turn to any number of different references to help us understand the argument that the Bible makes about the beginning. We could look at Hebrews 1. We could look at Colossians 1. We could look at Job in the Old Testament, 38 through 41. We could just talk about Genesis 1 and 2, Isaiah 40 through 53, Psalm 139. So many different passages confirm to us this most basic argument that God knows what happens at the beginning because he was there. But I want to look at this simple verse in John 1 that's on the screen. Actually, John is arguing in John 1. You can open your Bibles there if you've got them. Okay, John in the New Testament. John is arguing here in these verses why it's so important that we need to know Jesus Christ. John wants us to know why It's so important that we pay attention to who Jesus is and what he said. Actually, he's making an argument here in these verses that it's not just enough for us to say, yes, I know God. He's telling us in these verses, and he'll tell us all through the whole book that he wrote, he'll make this point, that it's not just enough for us to say, yeah, I know God, without saying, I know Jesus. I know God is not enough if we don't know Jesus. But he makes this astounding claim in verse 3 at the very beginning of this book, where we read, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, verse 3. Now, just speaking in pure language terms, John is being really thorough when he says this. John, who is writing. Okay. All things were made by him, and... So there's two phrases that he gives us. And the second one helps clarify the first. He actually says the same thing twice. Right. First, he says it positively. All things were made by him. You see that? That's positive. He's making a statement about what Jesus did. He made all things. But the second phrase doubles down on the first phrase. In other words, it makes it more important. It emphasizes what he said in the first, because he says it the same thing in the negative. Without him, that's negative, without, there was not anything made that was made. So, we've drawn a circle, and we've drawn it again the other way. Not only is the positive true, but in case we could come up with something that might not fit in the first phrase, he gives us a second phrase so that we know for sure that Jesus is the creator of all things. John wants us to know that Jesus is the one who made all things, Jesus Christ. And this becomes a powerful argument for his deity. In other words, that Jesus is God. Young person, you need to understand that point. It's important to you that you understand that Jesus is God. Now look at verses 4 and 5, because they bring us right into our next point. Verses 4 and 5 hints at something very important as well, when it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. We're not going to talk about all of those verses right now, but it helps us understand the next things that we're going to say. Jesus is the creator. He made the universe. Therefore, he alone gets to say what is true. This is what the Bible tells us about Jesus and his message. Jesus is the creator. And because he is the creator, he made everything, and without him there was not anything made that was made. Therefore, he alone can say what is truth. Now, as a creator, what does this mean for his relationship with his creation? What does this mean for all the things that exist? Guys, God didn't just wind up the earth and let it go on its own to run its own course as if it were somehow powerful enough in itself to make it to the end all by itself. Did you know that this year, 2019, an asteroid that they name City Destroyers passed closer by the earth than one has ever passed in recorded history? 2019. That's kind of scary if you don't understand this verse. Okay? But these verses are telling us that the one who creates is the one who owns. The creator is the owner of his creation.
from beginning to end. The Bible makes this claim over and over and over again. God never relinquishes his rights as owner of his creation. I want to look at these verses again tomorrow, but let's talk about them right now. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Why don't you turn there, Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, because they make a very clear statement of ownership. Look at what the Bible says, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. For, that means he's answering the question why. He made a declaration in verse 1, and now he's going to tell us why that is true. Verse 2, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. If ever there was an exclusive statement, young people, this is it. Nothing and no one escapes this truth. And we haven't even made it out of verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 24. Because the Lord is the creator, he has the right to govern his creation. He has all authority, and therefore, he will be the one to say how things will be and why, if he chooses to do so. You know something? You were born understanding this point. We don't need the Bible to get this. No one has to explain to us that the things that we make belong to us. I have three children. And as they were growing from babies to toddlers, I'm sure I never did this as a young person. That's why I'll talk about my kids. But as they were growing from babies to toddlers, one of the common things we hear from them was the little phrase, "It's mine." I remember when they started saying it in Portuguese, which is what we speak in Brazil. "É meu." It's mine. Who taught them this? I said it too, guys. That was just a joke, okay? Of course I said it too. Who taught them this? How did they figure this out? How does the little type understand that the things that they have are theirs, and because they have them, they get to have authority over them? Woe be to the one who challenges that authority. It's mine, they cry. Boy, this is where we get into trouble. But we could take this example one step farther. One of the things my kids enjoyed doing as they grew would be to play with Play-Doh around the table on a rainy day, or a very, very hot day where there was air conditioning inside. So if you could imagine our three kids around the table playing together and the following scenario takes place, this is something I created. It's not real since they're here listening to it. I'll tell them I'm not telling something real. But you'll begin to understand the claim that God makes over the universe and over your life as well as the creator of all things. What if my son were to make an animal with his Play-Doh and then begin to pretend that that animal was a spaceship? Only it was obvious that his spaceship was an elephant because he made it with ears and trunks, tusks, and that little tiny awkward elephant tail. But there he goes, playing that his spaceship will land on the moon. If you know my daughters, you'll also know that they'd never permit their brother to get away with something so ridiculous as landing an elephant on the moon. And so they begin to correct him in his logic, because certainly he doesn't know what he has created. But they will be unsuccessful. It won't work, at least with words. They might get it using other means, but they won't work because the owner of the space elephant is the one who gets to say what the space elephant is and does. Right? This is what the Bible's saying when we read here in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord because he made it. And this is helping us to understand the answer to the question, why am I here? And the first answer to this question that we have is that we are here because we have a creator. The Lord made us, And therefore, as our Creator, He has authority over us as a part of His creation. There are so many implications to this truth, beloved. The most obvious one is that as Creator, Jesus is the one who defines truth. Truth is not relative to our experiences. Young person, the world tells you that you have an immense responsibility that is impossible, which is to define truth for yourself. It's not true. You don't have to do that because you are not sovereign in your own life. This means that there is true and pure justice. Truth is not dependent on your experiences, and therefore there is, even if you have never seen it in your own life, but there is true and pure justice because the Creator gave it to us. This means that there really is a difference between men and women, and that difference isn't just biological. The Creator made us as men and women. He defined that for us. This means that the Creator has said what a family will be. We are not free to redefine families because we live and we breathe in a world and a universe that belongs to someone. And young person, if you are going to make sense of your life, of all of the tragedies and all of the triumphs that you face, you must know your Creator. No one escapes this reality. I'm alive to glorify my Creator. I want to point this out, that the Creator didn't simply just give a definition of how things would go and then let it be, leaving things to happen as they would, as I've already said. But the Bible demonstrates that Jesus is the Creator who is present in His creation. He is with us. And He didn't simply create because one day he was bored and He had nothing better to do with His time, and then things just kind of got away from Him. No, He made life, and He made your life, and He made my life with one overarching goal in mind, that He as the Creator would be glorified in His creation. The Creator will be glorified in and by His creation. And to learn this, we turn to the last book of the Bible. We could again look at many other places, but let's look at the last Bible, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Turn to chapter 4, where we get a little glimpse into the throne room of God in heaven, and we begin to listen to a hymn of praise, and in that hymn, there is a little bit more of an answer to the question about why we are here. Now, I know you are tired. It's hot. It's been a long day. But stick with me, because this is going to help us understand the other things that we talk about this week. Revelation 4, like I mentioned, is a difficult chapter to understand, probably because it's trying to tell us about something with which we cannot relate. I've never seen, and you have never seen or been anywhere like what you read about in Revelation 4. And one of the ways that you can discern that or see that is that when you read this chapter, you see the word appearance a lot. Also, you see the phrase as it were or like. And it's almost as if John, who's writing this book, is trying to figure out the right kind of language to help us understand the things that he is seeing. And to do so, he has to describe it in terms that we will understand, but they don't fit it exactly. That's why it's difficult to grasp the things that are here in Revelation chapter 4. But as we get down to the end of the chapter, we see two different choruses that are being sung. The first one, you'll see it's in verse 8. And it's at the end of verse 8, and this is the chorus. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." The second is in verse 11, and that's the one we want to think about right now. Okay? That's the one we want to think about. I think I went too far. Let's see here. Yeah, that's what we want to see. Verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Guys, this verse is really important for us to be able to understand the answer to the question, why am I here? Why did God make us? What role do I have in creation? And young person, I want you to look at this verse, especially those of you here this week who have suffered or who are suffering with depression. And maybe you suffered with depression because life's problems just seem to be so insurmountable to you. Young person, this truth in this verse, not diminishing the problems that you face, but brings hope to you. This truth is hopeful. One of the things that makes depression so terrible, and if you suffered with it, you know what I'm talking about, it's that it screams at you that life isn't worth it. That your problems are greater than life itself can sustain. You can't handle it, and that is why you suffer with depression. Guys, these verses are hopeful. Find hope in this Creator who made you and loves you as a part of His creation. He has not forgotten you, and He cannot abandon you. He never will, for He is your Creator. But there's more in this verse. Not only has He made us for His glory, He also wills that we exist. Young person, you exist because God wills or God wants you to exist. We exist. Life exists. You live and breathe right this very moment because God wills that you live and then breathe. And you know what? The verse doesn't say this, but the opposite of this is true as well. If at ever any moment it wasn't His will that we existed, we would no longer exist. By His will, we exist and were created. Therefore, if at one moment He stopped existing, He stopped willing that we existed, we would not exist. But our existence has one overarching and great reason: to glorify our Creator. We could develop this more, and hopefully we can talk about these things throughout this week. But if you are going to follow Christ, young person, then determining how this truth affects your life, that you were made by someone who loves you and made you for His glory, determining how that truth affects your life becomes the most important quest that you could ever embark on. I will glorify the Creator with my body, with my mind, with my time, with my possessions. I will glorify God with the way that I discipline myself to live a life of holiness and faithfulness to His word, to the people of God. I will live for the glory of the Creator as a living sacrifice. I will glorify the Creator even at great personal cost. For this is truly what lasts forever. Young person, as a follower of Christ, as disciples of Christ, we understand that we exist by the will of God, of our Creator, and for Him, to glorify Him. And the best part about this is that when I glorify God, I will also enjoy Him forever. And so we will finish our time this evening thinking about the great treasure of following Christ. Guys, you are tempted to think, and you are bombarded with the thought, with the idea that living for the glory of your Creator is the greatest bucket of cold water on a blazing fire of fun that exists. In other words, if you're going to live your life for the glory of your Creator, then you can say goodbye to fun and to pleasure. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Young person, I want to be a voice in your life this week that is the opposite of everything you hear all around you. Because you have been tempted to think that serving your Creator is the most terrible thing that could ever come across your path. But the truth is that serving your Creator is the most joyful thing that could ever come across your path. It is the most rewarding thing that you could ever do. We must learn to discern the lies of our culture that are daily telling us that our true joy and fulfillment is only found in realizing our own dreams and pursuing whatever it is that makes us happy in our little our worlds. And we have to get this at the beginning of camp. God made me. Jesus created me to enjoy Him forever. God made me to delight myself in Him. Jesus made me to know Him. And in knowing Him, there is lasting joy. Joy that never ends. There is true joy. And we must be convinced of this. We're going to talk a lot about the gospel in our evening sessions. And it is a wonderful and glorious story. The most amazing story in the history of stories. But if we don't understand that God has made me for His glory, and in glorifying Him, I am most satisfied and most joyful, that I will never appreciate the beauty of what Jesus did for us in the songs that we sang before I got up this evening. We must understand that God made us to enjoy Him forever. So let's walk through a few psalms this evening, and I promise this will be quick. Open your Bibles, and this is the end, I promise, so have heart and take hope. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, where we read, I'm going to start reading it. You turn there because I'm going to ask you to turn to other psalms. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, where we read, Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Look at these key words, young person. Look at them in your Bibles that help us understand just how good God is and just how joyful it is to serve Him. There is nothing, the Bible says, nothing on earth that I desire. My flesh and my heart fail, but God does not fail. Some of your flesh is failing right now as you get more and more sleepy with the heat that's in this room. You're getting tired because your flesh fails. But God never fails. He is with me forever. And as you keep reading in this psalm, look at verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. Young person, you must believe that that is true. But for me, it is good to be near God. Really? Really? Is that really true? Look what the Bible says. Go to chapter 4, Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. Where the same exact question is made. And look at the resounding response. Psalm 4, verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? This is the same question. Is God really good? Who will show us something good? Guys, that's what makes you feel happy. Something good. What does the end of the verse say? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. What happens when the wine abounds? I mean, some people get really happy about that, right? I mean, this is the truth of the world we live in. I mean, the more wine there is, the better the party is, right? That's what we're told. And truly, if that's all you have to live for, then that's going to bring you the most happiness. But what about the grain part? That one's a little bit more difficult for us to understand, isn't it? How is there happiness when grain abounds? Well, we don't live in this kind of world, but if we did, we'd get it. Okay? When this psalm was written, the people who were reading this psalm, any food that they had to eat, most of them were responsible for planting it and growing it themselves. So in other words, all the food that they would eat all year long, they themselves were responsible for planting, tilling, watering, harvesting, and preparing it to eat. There weren't grocery stores like you and I know to go and buy their foods where other people planted and grew it for us and shipped it to us so that we can buy it. None of that happens. So, in the day that grain abounds, that means it's the harvest day. And it's the one time of the year when you could eat all you wanted to eat because there was plenty. All the other seasons of the year, that harvest had to make it through to the next harvest. And so you were careful about the things you ate. There wasn't enough, perhaps, of all of the really good things that you liked. Maybe once in a while you had to settle for something that you did not like to eat, but that's what there was for you. You understand what I'm saying? So the day when the grain abounds is a day of feasting, a day of happiness, because the harvest is in, and now we get to enjoy the fruits of our labor. Actually, in the Old Testament, God told his people to have a party those days. He said, get your families together, bring an offering to me, and then celebrate the harvest that you have. That's what God wanted his people to do. But what does the psalm say? In the day when the wine abounds, in the day of days when there's everything you need to eat, you eat everything you want, and if only you could eat more because it was there to eat if you could, you would eat it. There is more joy in knowing God. You have put more joy in my heart than on that day when everything was perfect and there was so much for me to eat. There is greater joy in knowing Christ than there is in eating food and drinking wine as much as your heart could hold. Look at chapter 16. We could read verses 5 and 6. We could read verses 9 through 11, but I just want to point out verse 11, chapter 16, verse 11, where the psalmist says, You have made me to know the path of life. Young person, sometimes some of you are tempted to bury yourself in some online game because you are looking for the path of life and you can't find it. And so you're turning to virtual reality to find what God has given you. You make me to know the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There's nothing like this in all the earth. What does John 10, verse 10 say? John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it once a week on Sundays. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it at camp once a year. What does he say? I've come to give them life abundantly. That's what this verse means. You make me to know what really living is all about. Before I thought I was really alive, but once I know Jesus, yes, that's really living. I have abundant life. Fullness of joy. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. 1 John 1 verse 4 says, John says that he's writing to us about Jesus so that our joy can be complete. Fullness. It's the same kind of word that you might use to say that your suitcase is full and you're ready to go. It's actually the same kind of word that you would use to describe a ship that's getting ready to sail, that has all of its provisions that it needs for however many months it's going to be out on the seas. It's complete. It's full. It can set sail because all of its needs have been met. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Guys, have you ever eaten that really, really, really good meal that you love and you just wish you had room for a little bit more? I mean, how is it that something so delicious, so wonderful to eat, could make us feel so sick when we gorge ourselves on it? Have you ever eaten so much you're sick at the end of it? I have. We have this wonderful restaurant in Brazil. It's called the Rodiziuji Pizza, and it's way better than a pizza buffet. Instead of going up to the pizza buffet, you sit down at your table, and they start bringing the pizzas to you. And depending on how much you pay, you can have over 100 different kinds of pizza delivered to your table before you're done in the evening. Talk about getting sick at the end of a night of eating. Guys, the joy of pizza, I can only take so much of it. It's only good for a little bit, and then I get sick, and I have to find my way to my car, and get in my car, and drive home, and hope that I can make it all the way to the bathroom. Because it's not pretty at the end. That's not what God is talking about here. At your right hand are pleasures without end. That's amazing. In Portuguese, one of the translations that we use says, delicias eternas. Maybe your Bible says that. I like to think of that in English as eternal deliciousness. That's the idea. God has promised to us in knowing Him, in serving Him as our Creator, the endless joy of knowing Him forever. And we will never grow weary of it. Young person, if you ever grow weary of it, then you don't know Him. Man, we could keep going. Psalm 17, verses 13 through... Let me see, I didn't even get Psalm 16 up there, I'm sorry. Psalm 17, we could talk about that. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." God throws down the gauntlet. He dares you to try Him, to see that He is good. Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6. "The heavens aren't big enough to describe how good and satisfying and wonderful and immense His love and faithfulness really are." Can you find the bottom of the sea? Psalm 36 says, you'll never get to the bottom of God's love, even if you could find the bottom of the sea. Psalm 63, "The world and all that it offers us is a desert. It's empty and dry when compared to the love of God. The glory of God is in a league of its own. There are no competitors when it comes to how good God's love is for you. Nothing satisfies," Psalm 63, "nothing satisfies the thirst of your soul like knowing God and following Him." Psalm 81, verse 10 is an amazing invitation. God invites us to open our mouths so that He can fill them with His goodness. Psalm 96, verses 3 through 6. "We will not be content until we are content in our Creator. He is the one in whom we must find refuge." Guys, this is why Jesus came to earth. This is the heart of the gospel, so that in Christ we can know Him and we can serve Him. This is what we're talking about. Our lives will not be truly meaningful until we recognize that we are here to glorify our Creator and enjoy Him forever. You were created for worship. You were uniquely designed to worship, and the world does not turn on an axis of you. You exist for someone else. During our last 5 years in Brazil, we got to enjoy seeing the Olympic Games up close, at least in the same country. They weren't in our city, but we got to watch them from a different perspective. And the Olympics are an interesting phenomenon that happens every 4 years, and the world sends their best athletes to compete in sporting events. And every time, anywhere they are played, people gather to watch because they're looking for something to rejoice about. The judges give their rulings to the gymnasts. They jump and swing and show their strength. At the pool, we watch to see if this year they can swim faster than last year. The stadiums are full to watch a match or a race. They want to cheer for somebody who's running really, really, really fast, who can jump really high. And why is this? Because we were created for worship. Someone else has pointed it out this way. Have you realized that nothing else in creation does this? Guys, the flowers don't give prizes to each other because they can see how beautiful they are. None of the flowers judge the other flowers on how well they hold their petals up. The trees don't post pictures of their of their shadow and the strength of their branches as they spread themselves out in the afternoon sun. They don't show pictures on Instagram of their apples that they grew this year. Aren't they great and wonderful? The penguins aren't holding diving camps. And the dolphins don't have a tournament to see who can swim the farthest. There is no Twitter for the birds to show them how wonderful their children are, or just how far that they can fly. And your dog, inside of his doghouse, doesn't hang posters of the dog he wants to be when he gets big. Are you seeing, beloved? You do that because you were uniquely, singularly designed to worship. And only God is great enough. Only He is truly worthy of your worship. Will you worship Him as your Creator? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word that reminds us how great you are, that the heavens, as far as we can see them, are not a big enough measuring stick for us to measure your love, that the seas are not deep enough to show us how deep your love is for us, that you alone are great. I thank you for these young people this week that have come to camp, certainly. They are not here by mistake. You have brought them here so that they can hear the gospel, so that they can hear your word. And in hearing your word, they can believe and be changed. Thank you for the privilege of knowing what your word says to us. I pray that you would use it in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.